Welcome to Deeper Discipleship Conference. It's good to have you here. Sorry about the delay. I was working on my American accent on the way here, but being a British person, we all know British can't do American accents. I thought Rob would probably do I Could Sing of Your Love Forever, like for an hour. I reckon that would have been amazing. Everyone would be like really just backslidden by the end of it, just going, no, I really can't sing of your love forever. Then they were saying, no, we should have done I Believe in the Virgin Birth for an hour. That would have been, you would have been really full on by then. Yeah. So it's great to have you here. I just looking out just as I walked in, saw some faces and people I just want to say hi to. Obviously, hey, West City crew, it's great to have you here. Did you know there's a lady here called Nicola Stevens? Where are you, Nicola? She's at the back there. Do you know she's come all the way from Queensland to be with us? So sorry, but Shane can't make it. He actually missed his flight. Bad. We're actually going to read from his book for the next three sessions. It's turning into a book reading. No, he is on the way. Jared's bringing him and he is on the way. So I'm just stalling for time. He's here. He's here. Wow. That is amazing. So good. Well, welcome, Shane. It's good to have you. Fantastic to have you here. Let me just hold off on clapping because it's not time to clap yet. It's great also, just as I was looking around, to have Chris Bedding here from Darlington Anglican Church. Hi, Chris. Good to see you. Can I also just say a big thank you to Rob and Loris for hosting Nicola. So I really appreciate you, Rob and Loris, wherever you are, for there you are. Thanks, guys. Great to see Dave Hack is here and some of the Riverview crew. There you are. Great to see you. Some of the YWAM guys and girls are here as well. So represent. Nice to have you here. Fantastic. If I've missed you, welcome. Every one of you, it's great to have you. A few things before I welcome Shane, and just want to make sure. Look, I just want to say thank you. Like I, you know, we could do it at the end. I want to do it at the beginning. Hey guys, thanks again for coming in and setting up, doing the audio visual. Can we thank these guys, Jiv and Breno? Breno always says to me, "Make sure you say thank you because I love being in the limelight." So. He's going to love that. Yeah, awesome. Johnny Sear, where are you? He's probably out doing stuff. Oh, there, you're in, John. This is amazing. Johnny kind of does a whole bunch of things. He's come and set up with Sally yesterday. And thank you, Sally, for doing that. Thanks to Caroline and Rochelle as well to do all the registration stuff. Really appreciate you guys as well. And Robin Katz and the team for the music and stuff. No, you didn't get a very big clap, did you? No. Not big at all. Terrible. Must have been not great worship, basically, was it? You know. Don't worry, we'll have a talk with them and we'll get them to lift their game. Jesus will appear in the next session. And come back, Holy Spirit. Okay. I won't take any more time because obviously we're really looking forward to hearing from Shane and I'm so glad he can make it. He's had a pretty hectic time ministering in New Zealand and then Melbourne at Surrender Conference. And then quite a few months ago, Jared and I were talking, we're like, let's do a conference. We usually do a camp every year, but we said, let's do a conference. And who can we get? And Jared was like, I reckon we should ask Shane if he wants to come. And I was like, you know, insert hide squeal, you know, at that point. I was like, what? Jared reached out to Shane and Shane was like, yeah, I'd love to come. And so never been to Perth. Great to have you in Perth. Personally, as you know, I've been pastoring West City for 6 years now, but previous to that, when we pioneered our church in Malaga and was pastoring there, literally reading Irresistible Revolution and Jesus for President, it's like arriving at a well. And as a Pentecostal pastor, just taking big, long drinks and having the dots connected around what it's like, what it could be like to live the gospel and what it means to say Jesus is Lord. And they, I just want to say, they were books that fed me, but also kind of helped me kind of have a deeper, more orthodox faith in a lot of ways. And just want to say thank you. Like, thanks for mentoring me from a distance. And I really appreciate you this morning. So why don't we welcome Shane as he comes up and speaks to us.
Thanks. It's great to be with you. Sorry for the dramatic late coming in there. We didn't plan that. I've had a great time over here. This is like the finale for me. I've really been looking forward to being in Perth, paradise. Just, I mean, like the bar was low when I left Philly. It was like 20 inches of snow. So, you know, but it's really, really great to be here. I'm glad we get, you know, quite a bit of time together to sort of dig deep. So I'm going to share a little bit. In the next session, I brought some pictures. We're going to like talk about stuff going on here. Each session will kind of open up just to decompress and talk. Don't feel too formal, but it's really an honor to be here. I had to cut my hair everywhere I went in airports. People mistake me as Jared. So I've lived in Philly for 20 years. It's great. I am from Tennessee, you know, which is awesome, you know, like it's where we have country music and stuff, you know, we got good things too, but we have country music, like, but we have, Southern hospitality, you know, I like grew up feeling the love and, but we do have country music. There's one song now that says, "This house is protected by the good Lord and a gun." And if you come uninvited, you'll meet them both, son. It's my people, you know. So that's it, you know. And the people that gave me my first gun gave me Jesus. I'm so glad that I fell in love with Jesus down there in what we call the Bible Belt, you know. And I really did. I had this really sincere conversion. I grew up Methodist. And and then, you know, once I became a Christian, it was like everything changed, like on the outside. It was sort of like they gave us these charts and they said, once you become a Christian, you listen to Christian music. I'm like, okay, you know, and I'll give that a go. And so they gave us these charts, though, and they were like, if you like Metallica, then you'll like this Christian counterfeit, you know. And so we like burnt our tapes and stuff. And then... tapes were what we used to listen to music on before CDs. CDs. Anyway. So but you know, we burned all our tapes, and then I listened to it. And I'm like, that does not sound like Metallica. You know, I have been hoodwinked. You know, and we got T-shirts, bumper stickers. We even had Christian candy. It was called Testaments. I kid you. You can't make this stuff up. Like a mint wrapped in a Bible verse. So yeah, it was this wild world. It was a wild world, but you know, so after the Methodist, so I really like, I don't know, I kind of just wanted more, you know, and the Methodist, the beginnings of the Methodist Church are amazing, you know. I read about John Wesley. John Wesley was like such a wild guy, you know. He used to say, if I go and preach and I don't get kicked out of the town, I wonder if I really said anything, you know. John Wesley said, if I find money in my hands, I get rid of it as quick as I can before it corrupts my heart. Wild guy, right? He's talking to the Methodist bishops, and I said, I guess the question is, if Wesley was alive today, if he'd be a Methodist. Like three of them like that joke, but you know, we kind of forget who we are, don't we? You know, and so I kind of, you know, went off, and there were actually these new guys in my high school that were Pentecostals, which was foreign to me. You know, I didn't know what that was really, and my friends were like, yeah, they speak in tongues and stuff. I'm like, okay. And so we're like kind of making fun actually, and my friends are like, go ask them if they speak in tongues. And so they dared me, and I go over and I'm like, hey. My name's Shane. I heard you guys speak in tongues. They're like, this is awkward. You know, they're like, yeah, we do. You should come to worship with us. I'm like, cool. So me and some of my Methodist buddies, we go to worship. And, you know, we're kind of like snickering in the back. And like, something happened. you know, I got lit up in there. You know, like I really, like I caught that fire. I began to feel the passion, you know, the love, like the sense of like, nothing is impossible. You know, miracles can happen. Like that kind of spiritual wonder filled me. And I got rebaptized, you know, because they were like, we don't do, you know, the sprinkling thing doesn't really count. You got to go underwater, you know. So I got rebaptized. And that was amazing. And I still got that kind of Pentecostal fire in me. There's a part of that. But even then, you know, there was some things that were kind of weird, you know, like we had this thing called Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. I did not think you would know that in Australia. Oh, suddenly everything I knew about Australia went out the window. But anyway, we did these terrible skits. I mean, I think skits in general are pretty scary. Yeah, but like these were really scary. You know, we're driving the bus and the bus would crash and the demons would come and they'd drag all the kids that didn't know Jesus to hell. And we had like pyrotechnics and stuff. And my friend, his dad was the devil, and he was really good. And so like every night it was kind of like they did the altar call. And I mean, when you're 11 years old, you're like, dude, I'm in. You know, I think one of the pastors rededicated and stuff. It was just like, you know, born again every night. And you know, and then there kind of came a point where I began to realize that we're really good at talking about heaven and hell, you know, and life after death, but a lot of the world's wondering if there's life before death, you know, and doesn't the gospel have anything to say relevant to the world we live in, you know? And I saw very quickly that, you know, we can kind of use our faith as a ticket into heaven and a license to ignore the world around us if we aren't careful. So I kind of wanted to get outside East Tennessee. So I ended up going up to Philly, which my mom was not happy about. I mean, at first she wasn't happy about the Pentecostal church. She called it a cult. And not just this Pentecostal. I'm busting on you, you know. But I mean, it was people falling on the ground, stuff. That's different, you know, for us. So, but like, and then to go to school in Philly, my mom thought I was kind of losing it, I think, at first, you know, because my mom was like, if God wants you to go to Philadelphia, it's like 11 hours from Tennessee, you know. She said, God can pay for it. And I prayed, you know, and I got a full scholarship to college, and I was like, God paid for it, Ma. And so I went to Philly. And you know, my hope in going to Philly was that we would, you know, I wanted to study the Bible because I really did. I really was just wanted to know as much as I could about Jesus and about the Bible. And I also wanted to study the world that we live in, you know, because I wanted to not divorce my faith from this world. So I studied sociology and the Bible. And that was awesome. I had, you know, some great teachers, but it was in the middle of that, you know, I mean, we're just kind of in classes, and kind of like, man, we got to get out. I need to see what this looks like. And I started to realize that the church had been really good at teaching me what to believe, but not as good at teaching me how to live, you know, and even in our language, you know, are you a believer? Is your mom a believer? It was all about believing. And then I saw, you know, Corinthians saying we can have faith to move mountains and speak in the tongues of men and of angels and do all sorts of miracles and prophecies and fathom all the depths of knowledge. But if we don't have love, it's empty. So I'm like, I don't know what all this is about except for love. So I want to figure out how to love more deeply, you know, and as we're thinking about this, you know, we're going like, who can we learn from? And we kept finding, you know, coming across really great dead people, you know, like John Wesley and St. Francis and all these like great heroes of history, the saints. And then there was Mother Teresa, who was still alive at the time. And when you're 18, nothing's impossible. And so we were just like, we're going to go work with her, you know? And so we wrote a letter, and some of we prayed over it, sent it off. And, you know, I had this kind of innocent naivety, you know, it was kind of like every morning I would go to my mailbox hoping I had a letter from Mother Teresa. It never came. I mean, every day I was like, nothing. Three times a day I'm checking my mailbox at college, you know? And that didn't stop us, though. So we're convinced, you know, we gotta get out. We gotta figure out how to follow Jesus. We want to learn from Mother Teresa. So I started calling nuns on the phone, and at the time, I didn't really realize that there were lots of different nuns. But so I just, you know, I called a few and they thought it was a prank call and that it didn't go well. And so then I finally got a hold of, you know, her order. This one nun, she was like, okay, I'm going to let you talk to Mother Superior. Anybody with Superior in their name, I'm like, that's awesome. So I talked to Mother Superior, and she gives me a number, and I, you know, call it. And I did my research, so I, you know, calling late at night, so it would be noon in India, and so my friends are all around, you know, they're praying. I'm calling from a payphone, so I'm like dropping quarters in this sucker like crazy. Young people, payphones are what we used to call on. So you know, I'm calling, and my friends are praying, and I'm expecting kind of a Missionaries of Charity, how can we help you? You know, and I just hear, hello! Great, I got the wrong number, you know, and I'm thinking the quarters are going fast, you know, it's like $3 a minute, so I talk fast. I'm like, I'm calling from the United States, we're trying to get a hold of the Missionaries of Charity, or Mother Teresa, one of the nuns, I think we got the wrong number. She's like, no, this is Mother Teresa. I'm like, and I'm the Pope, you know? And then I start telling her, well, we want to come work with you, and she's like, she just shoots back, well, come on. I'm like, all right. You know, and I start thinking like very reasonably. I'm like, where are we going to sleep? You know, so I ask her, where are we going to sleep? You know, you got a futon? You know, like, what are we going to eat? You know, and she just says, oh, God takes care of the lilies and the sparrows. God will take care of you. You just find your way here, you know, and I was like, I hope that works with my mother. Thank you. You know, and we do, you know, we go to India, and it's amazing. You know, we live this adventure there that I just kind of read about in books. Like I worked every afternoon in the home for the dying, you know, Mother Teresa's first home. Maybe some of you have been there. It's a very special, holy place, you know, where it began with her just kind of rescuing people that were dying on the streets. And every day we would hold their hands and massage their muscles and sing together and feed them. And every day folks would die. And it was a holy thing, though. You know, you go in the morgue, there's a morgue right in the home. And as you walk in, it says, I'm on my way to heaven. And when you turn around, it says, thanks for helping me get here. And my friend said it kind of felt like we were travel agents to heaven. You know, we were kind of helping people make the transition. It was holy work. And, you know, working in the orphanages, so many things. But I think one of the things I learned that has really transformed me in India is I kind of learned how to pray. You know, because I'd grown up in youth group, and it was kind of like we would take prayer requests, you know, and everybody would raise their hands, say different things to pray for, and we kind of, you know, say those back to God. And I think that's a part of prayer, is that God wants to know the burdens on our shoulder, the, you know, the longings of our heart. That's a part of prayer. But in India, I think I learned that prayer is not just about us trying to get God to do what we want God to do, but it's just as much about us trying to get ourselves to do what God wants us to do, and maybe even more importantly, to become who God wants us to become. You know, because every morning we woke up at like 5 o'clock in the morning, not my prime hour, and you know, we'd go in and we just knelt before the cross in total silence, and then we'd begin to pray. We began praying these prayers that we're all about Jesus filling us with his love. You know, that one of the prayers we prayed every morning was, may every person I come in contact with feel your presence in my soul. May I leave off your fragrance everywhere I go. It was about Jesus kind of filling us. And I began to remember, you know, Paul saying, the life I live, I no longer live, but Jesus lives in me. And this prayer that we would become vehicles of Jesus' love to the world. And it was interesting, too, because we took communion every morning, which I thought was different. And we're talking to one of the nuns and like, why every morning, you know, communion? And she said, well, you've heard the saying, you are what you eat. That's it. You know, and like literally I began to realize that part of this mystery of the Eucharist and of communion is that we are being transformed by it, right? We are remembering Jesus. We are becoming Jesus's body, a member of Jesus's body, a part of Christ's love in the world. And so there's, you know, there's so much I learned. For the record, too, part of what I did sometimes get distracted, you know, at 5 o'clock. And one of the things I'll never forget too about Mother Teresa's, you know, because sometimes folks go, "Oh, Mother Teresa, you worked with Mother Teresa. What was she like?" You know, I'm like, she's kind of this little old lady. It's so precious. You wanted to just like squeeze her, but not too hard, you know. And yet, like the one thing that I like has just marked my memory of her is those morning prayers. Every morning before we would walk in, we would take our shoes off and leave them outside. There was always a huge pile of shoes outside the prayer room. And as you went in barefoot, barefoot, and you knelt before the cross. And, you know, I began to notice sometimes as I was praying that Mother Teresa's feet were terribly deformed, you know. And of course, I wasn't going to ask her about it, you know. And this is Mother Teresa. I'm not going to go, "What's up with your feet?" You know, and so like, but one day, you know, one of the nuns was saying, "Hey, you know, have you noticed her feet?" I said, "Yeah." And she said, "Her feet are deformed because we get just enough shoes donated for everybody to get a pair. And there's not a lot left over." So Mother Teresa digs through all the donations. She takes the worst pair of shoes for herself. And after years and years and decades of doing that, it's made her feet look like that. And I just sat there stunned. You know, I had heard all of those verses of honoring the needs of others above yourself, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, all that stuff. And yet I looked at that and I thought, I've never seen someone take it that literally, right? I mean, I even remember, you know, when we would go and give donations to the thrift store, take it, you know, stuff. It was always our old stuff, you know, like that. I'd give the winter jacket that the zipper didn't quite work right, you know, and you give it to the homeless. And Mother Teresa's like, "Don't you dare, you know, when you give to the homeless, you give the very best because you're giving it to Jesus." So there's so many things. It wasn't just Mother Teresa taught me that. I mean, I learned everywhere I was going in India, I was learning such a beautiful people. And, you know, one of the things we did every week with the nuns and the monks was we had these street parties, you know, and because there were all these kids that were homeless. They're 8 years old, 10 years old, you know, and they lived on the street and they survived off of, you know, asking for spare change. And Mother Teresa said, "These kids are very precious to God. They're very special, but they've not always been convinced of that. So we get to convince them of that." You know, and every week we'd throw these street parties where like 100 kids, sometimes more, would show up. You know, we'd have this banquet feast of a meal. We'd play games and, you know, get crazy in the water, and we'd have all this fun. And there was one day that one of the kids came up to me and he said, you know, he told me, "It's my birthday." And you could just see his heart sink that, you know, he wasn't going to get anything for his birthday. And this put me in a hard place because, like, the nuns gave us strict orders that you can't play favorites. You know, don't do for one kid what you can't do for 100. I get all that, but it's his birthday, you know. And so I'm like, all right, I'll just get him a little something, you know. So I sneak off, and it's like 100 degrees Fahrenheit, it's a lot of Celsius, you know, very hot. And so we're out there, and I'm like, "I'll get him an ice cream cone," you know. And I come back with an ice cream, and I come up to him, I pull him aside, and I'm like, "Happy birthday." And I have no idea how long it had been since he had ice cream, because when he gets it, he's just mesmerized, like, and then his instinct is, "This is too good to keep for myself." So he yells at all the other kids, and he goes, "We've got ice cream!" You know, he brings them all over, and I'm like, I'm in trouble with the nuns, you know. But then he lines them up, and he goes, "Everybody's going to get a lick." And he goes down the line, you know, he's like, your turn. Full circle, like 100 kids, and he comes back to me, and he's like, "Shane, we saved you a lick too." Yeah, and I've got this whole spit phobia thing, you know, but I kind of do my best. I'm like, "Chocolate." He's like, "It's vanilla." You know, but anyway, like that kid, the kid, that kid knew the secret that Mother Teresa knew, that Jesus knew, that the best thing to do with the best things in life is give them away. And it flies in the face of everything that we see and hear in our culture, this bombarded, like, narcissistic, self-centered Kardashian world, right? That everything is about ourselves. So it was that, you know, it just set my world spinning. And Mother Teresa, you know, she had some beautiful lines. One of them she would sort of commission people off with, was she would say, "Calcuttas are everywhere, if we'll only have eyes to see. So pray that God would give you eyes to see your Calcutta, to find your Calcutta, to see the marginalized, the lonely, the ostracized where you are, you know. And we came back with that commission, you know, and to Philadelphia, and we began to dream about what it would look like to, you know, start a community that's very much living out the same spirit of Mother Teresa's community, doing what she called small things with great love, you know. In fact, we started the simple way. Even that name, Mother Teresa said, following Jesus is simple, but that doesn't mean it's easy, you know, because we're swimming against the stream of so much of the values of our world. So we've been given that, you know, a shot for 20 years now, and I'll get to share, you know, more about that with you, you know. But it's, I mean, there's always new challenges as I, you know, I think even as we moved in together in our community, there's so many things that we've learned. You know, one of the first things that we began to see in Philadelphia is Philadelphia was, the closer we got to the poor, the more we began to see the injustices that were happening to them, which were easy to miss, I think, when we were distant. And Philadelphia began to pass laws that selectively discriminated against the homeless. You know, Philly passed laws that made it illegal to sleep in public places. They put hours on the parks so that folks couldn't be there after dark. One of the final ordinances in Philly was one that made it illegal to share food in public. And I know, crazy, right? We're like, man, Jesus said, when I was hungry, did you feed me? Like, we cannot not feed people. So we started praying, you know, that God would give us some kind of humility, but imagination and how we could challenge those laws, you know. And so we decided that we needed to challenge those laws, but we wanted to do that respectfully. So we decided, hey, we're just going to start having some worship services in these areas where all these laws are being enforced. And so we began our worship services by, you know, singing and jamming out and worshiping God. And then we had a pastor that served communion, which was tricky because you're not allowed to distribute food, you know, but all the police are around. They're like, I'm not going to arrest them during communion. You know, it kind of feels holy. I might even take communion, you know. And then after the communion service, we kept breaking the bread by bringing in some pizzas and stuff, you know. And then we pushing the envelope a little more. And we slept out in those areas, you know, in our city for a period of time. And we all that, you know, raising these laws into question. And then, you know, we were able to do that night after night. But then we, you know, we began to pick up a little bit of media attention. And, you know, more and more homeless folks were coming because they knew it was a safe place. And they began to, we were out there one night, and about 100 of us were there. And the police swarmed in, and they arrested all of us. I'm like, wow, this is different. My mom is not going to be happy, you know. And we go to jail, and we're charged with all kinds of stuff, and didn't really know that they'd been kind of planning this, you know, for a while, so they had all this information and everything. So we go to court, and there's a beautiful verse. This is, you know, don't worry about what you're going to say when they take you to court. You know, the Spirit will give you the words. So as we're praying about our court appearance, and dozens of us are on trial, we decided, we got all these great lawyers, but we decided we wanted one of our friends who was homeless to be our representative. It only made sense. He had kind of lived the struggle, you know, every day. And so, and naturally we chose our friend Alfonso because we all knew him as Fonz because he's smooth, you know. And he's like, I'll be the spokesperson. And we're like, awesome. So we go to court, and I've got a shirt on when we went to court that says, Jesus was homeless. And like the first thing the judge does, he goes, come here, explain that. And I said, yes, Your Honor, Jesus in the gospel says that that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus was homeless. And the judge goes, you guys might stand a chance. And that was a relief, you know. So we go to court, and Fonzo stands up. So we're praying for him. You know, we're praying for him. Give him the words. You know, Fonz stands up, and he goes, Your Honor, on behalf of the group, I'd like to say we believe these laws are evil and wrong. Rest our case. We're like, awesome, you know. Well done, Fonz, you know. And And the district attorney, she's like not amused by any of this. And she's like throwing the book at us. I mean, it literally, the prosecutor, when we were in court, I accidentally called her the persecutor. I kid you not. I was like, oh, God. And, but the prosecutor, she said, these guys, they're criminals. You know, they need to go to jail and serve time. They need to, they've been given thousands of dollars worth of fines. They'd fine each one of us, you know. And they said, and then she said, this is the kicker, they need hours of mandatory court-sanctioned community service. No! Anything but that, you know. Don't make us help the homeless or something, you know. So we argue our case. And the judge is amazing because he goes, listen, what's in question isn't whether or not these people broke the law. It's actually very clear to me that they've been breaking the law. He said, what's in question are the laws that we're passing that selectively discriminate against some of our most vulnerable citizens. And he said, if it weren't for people who broke the bad laws, we wouldn't have the freedom that we have. He said, this is what our country's built on, from the Boston Tea Party to the Civil Rights Movement. He said, you know, this is where the Underground Railroad, he said, if it weren't for people who broke the bad laws, we would still have slavery. He said, these are not criminals, they're freedom fighters. And I find them all not guilty on every charge. Yes. It's a good day. You should pray that we keep getting that same judge, you know. And but after it, he goes, and how can I get one of those shirts? So we mailed him one. Kid you not. And but I, you know, I think that was for us, that was one of our first lessons that Christians, that our faith can have sort of a conflict with the patterns of the world that we live in. You know, it's the great French thinker Jacques Ellul who said, I don't know where we get the notion that Christians are just meant to be normal, law-abiding, conforming people in this world. He said, Christians at their best have been holy troublemakers, divine mischief makers, folks who refuse to accept the world as it is and insist on moving the world towards what it should be. That's what we're doing, you know, in this world, I think, is trying to move it closer to see how can we participate in the kingdom of God coming on earth as it is in heaven? How do we, you know, how do we change the things that are wrong in the world? And so that's why it's funny for me when I meet, you know, Christians all the time, you know, they're like, oh, my life, you know, they tell me their testimony. It's like, my life was such a mess. I did all this stuff, went to jail, everything else, you know, and then I met Jesus and everything came together. I'm like, God bless you. Like, pretty much had my life together, and then I met Jesus, and he messed me up, you know. I actually went to jail after I was a Christian, but because I was a Christian, you know. But anyway, you know, I think, like, I don't know what your, you know, what your story is, but what my hope really is for the next couple of days is that we can just dream the dreams of God together, you know, and that we can set our eyes on Jesus and say, what if he really meant the stuff he said, right? Like, sell what you have and give it to the poor. Love your enemies. Like, I'm convinced that this Sermon on the Mount, these is one of the most radical things that's ever been said. And this Jesus is the embodiment of everything that God is. And so even if you are, you know, here and haven't had the best experience with the church or Christianity, this is a place where we're kind of, I think we're starting fresh and going, hey, maybe we shouldn't give up on Jesus because of the embarrassing things that Christians have done in his name. You know, like, let's sing a better song. Let's try to be these people that are light in the world, these people that live out God's love in the world. And we're all just, you know, a mess trying to figure this out. And that's why one of my friends, he says, now when people tell me that the church is full of hypocrites, he's got a great answer. He says, I always say, no, it's not. We've always got room for more. I think this is a place that's not about, you know, how good we are, but how good God is, and we're just trying to be more and more like our God every day and like the one we see fleshing out that love in Jesus. So it's just a gift to be here and to be part of the excuse to get together and dream the dreams of God. So thank you. Let me say a prayer for us, all right? And we'll open it up. Well, we're very aware that this world is broken. There's so much pain out there, and maybe even in here, even in our own own lives. So we pray that you would move among us, Spirit, that you would stir dreams in us, that you would heal hearts, that you would move people towards community where we can continue to burn brighter with your love in this world. And thank you for this space and this group of people as we meet. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the things that you have for us. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, do we want to kind of open it up? Does that sound all right? Thanks for listening to me. So we'll kind of open it up. And keep in mind, we got a few sessions, so we don't have to tackle it all. But we got a rule in Philly, by the way, in our congregation, that we don't learn in monologue, but we learn in dialogue. So everything we do is dialogical. Even after a sermon, we have talk back time, as we say, or when it gets rowdy, it's back talk time, you know. But that's if you're not used to that, just kind of get used to it, because we'll do each session like that. But if there's anybody that wants to respond, you want to share something that is in your heart, or ask a question, or share something you see going on in your city, this is a space to speak into the silence, as the Quakers say. Yeah, go ahead.
Sometimes as we've been walking forward, just as a community trying to reach out to folks and stuff, there's been a pushback or a feedback saying, oh, this is just a social gospel. What's your take on that? I mean, have you had that sort of feedback from people, and what would you say to that sort of description?
Yeah, well, I'd say the gospel is social, because the gospel is concerned about humanity and the world, and but it's not only social. I think that sometimes people, when they're saying that, they mean that we don't believe in the personal, or like in someone dedicating their life to Christ or something. I think that God, why can't it be both? You know, that I think what happens is that oftentimes, like, we emphasize one thing, we kind of exaggerate one thing at the cost of another, you know. So like we say, well, you know, the gospel is social, or the gospel is individual, and we kind of, there's sides of scissors, they got to go together, you know. So it's impossible to love God and not love our neighbor. Like, these are the same command, Jesus said. So I think what happens in history is, like, we sort of run the car off one side of the road and yank the wheel and run it off the other side of the road. So we end up, like, kind of reactionarily doing that in our theology and in the church. And so one of the things that we really hope for is that we can hold those things together and say, yes, God is personal. Like, God is healing broken hearts. God is setting us free from the things that hold us hostage and the ways we hurt ourselves and other people. That's, I think, what sin is making decisions that fall short of love. They hurt us and other people. And so I think God's healing individuals, but God's also healing neighborhoods and healing a world and healing a society that still suffers from the residue of systemic sin, like what we did to indigenous people, what like the legacy that racism and slavery leaves us, you know. So I think there's those things too, inequities, ways that we still have blinders on our eyes, all those things, like the principalities and powers. So I think those are also things that God is healing, and we've got to keep those together, you know, as we think about that. So like in our recovery community, we have a recovery community. I'm going to tell you about that in the next session, some of our like kind of life on the ground. But the recovery community often is very like personal, and a lot of recovery communities end up going, you know, I can't take care of anybody else until I first take care of myself. And we actually believe that they have to go together, and that like that in on the wall in the recovery community, it says, I cannot fully recover until I help the world that made me sick recover. And so a part of that recovery is actually getting out of ourselves too. And like, and also thinking about the economics of drugs, you know, so drugs are a personal decision, but they're also the second largest source of income in my neighborhood. So I can't just think personally about kids on the corner that are dealing drugs or that are addicted to drugs. I've got to think systemically about how folks can have a dignified job and take care of their families. Because if I don't have another way that they can keep their heat on in the winter, then I have very little kind of credibility just kind of, you know, swatting kids off of a corner. So I think those things are, they're very much connected. And we can't really heal individuals until we also do that. And those are all, you know, so they interplay. It's like kind of a symbiotic thing, isn't it? Yeah, I saw a hand back here somewhere. Yeah, brother. Yeah.
And probably the world probably looks at us more about what we stand for or what we stand against as opposed to our love. And, you know, what's your thoughts in terms of just being in a capitalist, sort of decentralized society? How do we love each other more so the world knows that we're his disciples?
Yeah, thanks. Thanks for your question. Can you hear that over here? Okay, cool. I think we can begin this by confessing that we haven't always represented Jesus well as Christians. You know, I mean, that might be a no-brainer for some of us, but I didn't really know how bad it was until there was a recent study done. It was a few years ago, actually, where the Barna Research Group, kind of one of our very reputable research companies, went to every state in the United States, and they asked young non-Christians in every state in the U.S., what do you think of when you hear the word Christian? The number one answer of what young non-Christians said is anti-gay, anti-homosexual. Number two is judgmental. Number three was hypocritical. I'll stop there because the list doesn't get much better, you know? And I think what broke my heart was that we could see that we've often become known more for what we're against than what we're for, more for who we've excluded than who we've embraced or how we've loved. So I think the right posture for that is to begin by saying we haven't gotten this very well. The very thing that Jesus said they would know we are Christians by, love, didn't even register on the statistics of what people said. So that broke my heart, you know, but I think we've got to listen to that. And I know everything's better over here in New Zealand, where you've represented Jesus so much better, I'm sure. But, you know, I think like those things are well-warranted reputations for many. You know, Gandhi once said, you know, they asked him about Christianity, and Mahatma Gandhi said, I love Jesus. I just wish the Christians took him more seriously. So often they look very unlike their Christ. So what has happened, I think, is in the anecdote for that is to fall in love with Jesus again. I think it's to keep Jesus at the center of things again. What some of us have started calling like red letter Christianity, because it's if you haven't seen the old Bibles, you got the words of Jesus in red, and it all started by this country music DJ in Tennessee, nonetheless, that was interviewing a friend of mine. He didn't seem to have much to do at all with Christianity, but he goes, I've read a lot of the Bible, and there's parts of it that I love. There's parts of it that I find confusing and, you know, hard to reconcile. And he said, but I've always liked the stuff in red. And he goes, you guys seem to like the stuff in red. You should call yourselves red letter Christians. And, you know, and it kind of took off. So I think part of what we see in that is to return to kind of a Christ-centered Christianity, because there's a lot of other things that we focused on that have kind of come to override the lifestyle prescribed by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and in the red letters, you know. So when we lose our grounding in Jesus, we end up talking a lot about Jesus, things that Jesus didn't talk about, and we end up not talking about things that Jesus had a whole lot to say about. So I think that's really the center of things, and that's the lens through which we understand the world we live in. I think it's our example, right? And Jesus is also the lens through which I understand Scripture. So when scriptures seem to be, combating each other, Jesus is the referee. You know, I think Jesus is the lens that I kind of reconcile those things through. Ironically, I think that's what's so sad in our country right now is that much of our evangelicalism, especially white evangelicals, we had 81% of white evangelicals who voted for Trump in the last election. And I'm not partisan. I don't expect many people to get excited about Hillary. I mean, I don't think that she was very excitable for many, you know, but like, I think, you know, when Donald Trump, I think when I look at the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, I look at those things like the pure in heart, and I look at the things that are being said and done, like you couldn't come up with more of an antithesis of the things that we've come to adore and strive after in America than the Beatitudes, you know? Wendell Berry, wonderful farmer and theologian, he says, yeah, our money may say in God we trust, but our economy looks like the seven deadly sins, you know? And I think we see, you know, so I think that's part of what breaks my heart, you know, is that there's something that has gotten sick in white evangelicalism in my country, and that's my peer group. I mean, the same people that gave me Jesus gave us Donald Trump. So I find that very, very heavy, you know, in my heart. But in the end, you know, my wife's got a wonderful perspective. She said, we've always said we should never put our hope in a president, but we should also never put our hopelessness in a president, because like what we see right now is a holy uprising in our country. And I am so, so excited about what's happening in our country right now. So I say all that because I know that, you know, some of you follow our politics more than yours. So anyway, but more than Trump, it's about, I think, losing our grounding in Jesus, and all those other things are just symptoms of a deeper disease. Yeah. Right back here. Yeah, I will. We'll keep that on the table, because I'm going to show you some pictures and stuff too of some of that. Since I strolled in late, I didn't want to fling it on these guys over here, but I'll show you a few pictures in a little bit. Yeah, I saw a couple other hands.
It seems to me that there's a move in the world towards more contemplative faith. And I know you were Richard Rohr's thing, I think, last year. And I just wanted to talk a bit about that.
Yeah, well, you know, I think I've really thought about prayer. There's a lot of it that I've learned from my Catholic brothers and sisters. And it's funny to me when people are like, some of my evangelical friends are like, oh, Catholics, you know, they don't believe in a personal relationship with Jesus. I'm like, Mother Teresa called Jesus her spouse. She referred to him as her lover. Like, it doesn't get much more personal, you know. One reporter asked Mother Teresa if she was married, which is an interesting question for a nun, you know, he may have been new to the whole, Catholic thing or whatever, but he was talking to her, and she goes, oh, and she kind of laughed, and she goes, well, I am in love, and sometimes my spouse can be so demanding, you know. So I've come to think, you know, of my own prayer life and faith is really about spending time with Jesus and being transformed, like we become more like the one we love, you know, and so it's that kind of thing that there's a lot of things I do. I travel a lot, so I try to like use some practices for prayer when I'm traveling. I like have some tools that I usually carry around with me. Like I've got little prayer beads that are not magical, but they help me concentrate. I got a little case of the attention problem, so I carry those with me, you know, and I just think about, like, I pray through the fruits of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and I kind of hold, you know, a prayer bead thinking about what those things are and praying that those would be in me, you know, especially in the airport sometimes, but I have different prayers. We ended up building on some of the tradition. Richard Rohr, who you mentioned, was a great help. We created a book called Common Prayer. Maybe some of you have used it, but trying to weave together different traditions of prayer within the church. So we had Catholic, Orthodox, Pentecostal, Quaker, Mennonite, all different traditions as we tried to create a prayer book. So that's also what we use in our community, what I use and travel with. We have it on a app now, which I didn't even know what an app was when we were creating the app for it. But it's a way that I kind of travel and pray with some of that. Yeah, so thanks, yeah. But Richard's a dear, dear friend and brother in the contemplative prayer practices. And if you're not familiar with those, there's some really great tools that are ancient and can help us today, especially with all the clutter and all the, words. One of the other wonderful lines of Mother Teresa's, I think it was Dan Rather was interviewing her and said, what do you say when you pray? And Mother Teresa said, I mostly listen. And he says back, well, what does God say to you then? And she said, God mostly listens. It's kind of that, there's a part, I can't really explain that, but I think that there's just sort of a being with that is a big part of what prayer is for me. Yeah. One or two more, I saw one other hand. Yeah, why don't you close this off, sister? Yeah, absolutely. And I'll say a little bit about that now, and we'll dig a little deeper on that in another session, but if we don't get to it, ask me next time. But I think part of what I learned is that the scripture in Romans says that we are to submit ourselves to all authorities, there's two ways that I've come to think of that, the ways that we can work that out. One of them is by obeying the good laws, and the other one is by openly suffering the consequences for disobeying the bad laws. I think there's a rich tradition of civil disobedience that is in social justice work in our world, but it's also rooted in scripture. I mean, all the way back from kind of the very beginning of, Moses being floated down the river and rescued by these Hebrew midwives. I mean, his birth was an act of civil disobedience, and I think liberation of the Egyptian slaves, all these stories of over and over, these stories are in scripture, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all these stories of kind of holy defiance, and they're in the New Testament too, of course, as so many are jailed. And so the same Paul that wrote, we are to submit ourselves to the authorities, also got locked up, and accused of insurrection and of subverting the authorities. So I think he uses that same word when he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And then he says, and the authorities of this dark world, so there's a spiritual dynamic to that. But I think there's also real bureaucratic barriers and certainly, love makes a way, and some other wonderful things you all have been a part of over here have, I think, been challenging that. So one of my mentors says, we might also think of civil disobedience as divine obedience. And it's saying we're going to be really faithful to God's love. And when our authorities and laws and powers kind of get out of sync with that, we're going to stay faithful to God. And the way that you expose those bad laws is sometimes by respectfully challenging them, as we did, with the food ordinances. In fact, listen to this. We ended up having police officers that showed up to trial and argued on our behalf that actually they had better things to do than be pushing homeless people around or arresting folks for eating in a park after dark, And so they were really advocates for us. So I think at our best, when we do acts of civil disobedience or divine obedience, part of what it does is it exposes the injustice. That's what Dr. King says. We expose injustice so that it becomes so uncomfortable that people can't help but notice it and can't help but respond to it. And so I think that's what's happened, you know, and is happening in our country, and things like Standing Rock. And, you know, we're going to see waves of civil disobedience in D.C. There's 6,000 folks that are ready to be a part of that. Many of them are pastors and nuns and clergy. So is that getting into it? We'll talk a little bit more about that, because I think there's a way to do it beautifully, and there's also ways that do it that polarize. And so our goal is always to win people's hearts and minds. And frankly, our goal is never to get arrested. Our goal is to expose the injustices and to try to change those bad laws. So, you know, I'll be sharing a little bit more. I'll tell you just one more quick snapshot. But when we went to Iraq, and I'll talk about that later, we went to Iraq on a peace delegation, and we had nurses and doctors that deliberately took medication to Iraq, which was illegal because of the U.S. sanctions. And when they got home, the part of our delegation, particularly the doctors, were taken to court. And they faced up to 12 years in prison for taking medication to Iraq. And even this federal judge looked at the state, the government prosecutors, and said, "You guys have a very hard case to prove." You know, locking up doctors for trying to, you know, go to Iraq. And what it did was it put the whole sanctions on trial. And you know, almost anybody looking at this was like, this is really messed up. And in fact, in the end, they were given a fine, which was a pretty hefty fine, actually, like $20,000 or something, I think. I thought what they did was also beautiful and subversive, was they paid it in Iraqi currency, which at the time would have, you know, at one time was $20,000, but quickly went down to where it was worth about $8. So I think it was one more way of kind of winking at the absolute scandal of it all. So. Well, we're going to have other times to do this. It's just a real privilege to be here. We get to have lunch together and then have another session. So thanks so much for having me. I look forward to getting to know all of you. Bless you.